Good morning, church. Yesterday, five of us traveled. Myself, two of your elders, and Chris, our church administrators, Chris Saunders, and Christian, and we traveled down to Duluth, Georgia, to Old Peachtree Presbyterian Church, where Presbytery was taking place yesterday. And Christian, in his transfer, stood on the floor and dealt with questions from Presbytery, and I just want you to know that he was a shiny light, you know what I mean? And we're so proud of him. And next Lord's Day, he will not only be preaching, but we have organized a commission to install him as assistant pastor here at Grace Presbyterian Church. So, amen?
Amen.
We're excited for you guys. Blessed. We're continuing in Mark's gospel, obviously, and we're in the seventh chapter. We'll be looking at just a handful of verses, Mark chapter 7, verse 31 and following. And if you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Verse 31. Again, he, Jesus, went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hands on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly, and he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And they were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we're grateful for this time to worship you. And we're thankful, Father, for each person here who knows you and loves you and is committed to commit themselves to you and to glorify you in this first day of the week, remembering the resurrection and all of that. But Lord, our hearts as Christians are also broken, because where in the world is everybody else? Where are those who don't care to worship you, who don't know you, who don't thank you, who don't follow you, who don't hear you? We have a work to do, and we're reminded, aren't we? We pray, Father, for us, your people. Really, your people is our world's only hope. You and the gospel and your people and the mission you've commissioned us with is our world's only hope. And so we, Father, this morning not only want to worship you, we ask that you would speak to us, prepare us, equip us to know you, and to fulfill our responsibility to you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe. May we do business with you. We pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many, hide him in the shadow of Christ, that we would not only be challenged, but more importantly changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. When he couldn't, he could. And when he could, he shouldn't. That is the story before us. When he couldn't, he could. But when he could, he shouldn't. We'll get there in a minute. This is a unique miracle, in some ways, unique in one way, in that only Mark's gospel records it. Not in Matthew, not in Luke, not in John. Only Mark, which is the shortest of all the Gospels, records this miracle. This man is what we call a deaf mute. Not just deaf, not just mute, but a deaf mute. This man is someone who probably, because of congenital deafness, was therefore never able to learn how to speak. Verse 32 says, and the NAS says, that he spoke with difficulty. The Greek is maglilalas. It only appears here in the entire New Testament. Literally, it means he was tongue-tied. He can't hear, therefore he can't speak. He's tongue-tied. Now, what's interesting about every disease we see in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament is we know that disease and disability are a result of sin. They're a result of the fall. When there was an innocent Adam and an innocent Eve, there was no disease. There was no disability. Disease and disability didn't exist before Adam's fall, but with the fall came disease and disability. The original creation, all that God created when he looked at it before the fall, it's all good. No bad, just good. But with the fall came decadence. We live in a decadent world. And if I were to ask you, what does decadent mean? You would think it means overdone. But the word decadent really means an advanced state of decay. We live in a decadent, an advanced state of decay. And disease and disability are evidence of that decay. But not only are disease and disability a result of sin, disease and disability are, by God's providence, purpose, a provocative picture of their cause, which is sin. That is to say that disease and disability look like what caused them, which is sin. God determined that disease and disability would carry the same sort of symptoms and characteristics as their cause, sin. So again, not only is disease and disability a result of sin, but God determined that disease and disability would look like sin, that it would carry symptoms and characteristics of their cause, that is sin. And how many times has it been over the many years, decades of preaching that I've said something like this, that leprosy looks like sin and here's how it looks like sin? Or blindness looks like sin and here's how blindness looks like sin? Or even death. Death looks like sin and here's how it looks like sin. Here in our text, we have sin that looks like deaf mute. The Bible speaks a lot about hearing and speaking, and even about the relationship between hearing and speaking. In whole, the Bible says something like this: if there is no right hearing, then right speaking becomes of no good. If there is no right hearing, then right speaking becomes of no good. But it also says this: that if there is no right speaking, then hearing becomes of no good. The Bible turns to the issue of the deaf-mute problem. Right or wrong hearing, right or wrong speaking. And again, this man is mute because he can't hear. Let me say this. After 35 years of church ministry, if it matters, here's my observation. In my lifetime, and I knew it began earlier, in fact, this Table Talk series with J. Gresham Machen is worth reading, every one of you. It really is. When liberalism entered our world, especially our country. But year after year and generation after generation of compromised preaching has created a generation and generations of people who don't hear and don't want to hear. Let me say that again. Years and years and generations of compromised preaching has created generations of people who don't want to hear, can't hear, won't hear. And the corollary, interestingly, is also true. And that is generations of people who don't want to hear has further excelled compromised preaching and teaching. Let me say it this way. The compromised pulpit has created the compromised congregation. And the compromised congregation needs more compromised pulpits. They feed each other. The hearing feeds the speaking, and the speaking feeds the hearing. We're at a place now where what Paul promised would be the case in 2 Timothy 4 has come to pass. For the time will come, and I say to you now is, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. The compromise pulpit has created the compromised congregation, and the compromised congregation has furthered the need for compromised pulpits. And that's where we're at. The largest churches, in my opinion, this is not jealousy, because I don't want a large church. The largest churches in our land, by and large, are large because of compromised pulpits. The man in our text can't speak because he can't hear. This is a picture of the nature of the systematic characteristics of sin, what we call total depravity. Systematic sin affects whole. Over a decade ago, in 2009, a man by the name of Mark Galley, who was then the senior managing editor of Christianity Today, which was way better then than it is now, wrote an essay entitled "The Yawning at the Word." Galley, before being an editor, had also been a preacher, and in his preaching, he experienced something that shocked him. Various people warning him, suggesting to him, complaining to him that you, Galley, are using way, way, way too much Bible. This is in 2009. In that article, Galley writes, "It is well and good for the preacher to base a sermon on the Bible, but he better get to something relevant pretty quickly, or we start to mentally check out. Don't spend a lot of time in the Bible, we tell our preachers, but be sure to get to the personal illustrations, examples from daily life, and most importantly, make sure you draw a snappy application that we can all walk away and use." All the way back in 2009, Galley had concluded that the church had lost its desire to hear, and therefore the church no longer was able to speak. Just like the man in our story. Dream with me for just a minute. Can you imagine if every professing Christian, every professing church, every congregation, and every denomination, listen to me, demanded the uncompromised expositional preaching of God's word. Demanded. If all of us in unison, every church, every denomination, all of us demanded, what would happen? In an instant, all the nonsense we see would disappear. All the false teachers, the heresies, the televangelists, the deceivers, the cults, the isms, the schisms, in an instant would disappear. And you know what would also happen? The revival that we supposedly pray for and desire would come. And it's the only way it would come. I think of how important hearing is. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4, and 5, what's called the Shema. It's Israel's most important verse. The word Shema means to hear. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, what does God say? Hear, he's pleading. Hear, O Israel, hear. I think of Jesus' favorite conclusion. He who has an ear, what? Let him hear. Or Luke 9, the Mount of Transfiguration. While they were saying this, a cloud formed. All of a sudden, God shows up on the mount and began to overshadow them. And they were afraid. And as they entered the cloud, and then a voice, God weighs in, a voice comes from the cloud, says, "This is my son, my chosen one." And then what? Listen to him. Listen. Hear him. Jesus in John 8:43, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying?" Here's why. "It is because you cannot hear my words." We're in Mark 7. Do me a favor, mark that passage. We'll get back there in just a second. I want you to look at Isaiah 6. This is Isaiah's vision, very familiar text. I've preached on it a million different ways. I've heard it preached on a million different ways. But I just want to point something out to you in this that dawned on me. This is Isaiah 6, beginning of verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, and each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two they flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at his voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this is touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Now that is Isaiah's experience, and I want to compare it in verse 8 and following with the soon coming experience of Judah. Verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and whom will I go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he," God, "said to me, 'Go, tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their eyes dull, their ears dim, or their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.'" What is the great distinction here? Well, if you look at verse 10, here's God's command. Render the hearts of this people what? Insensitive. Insensitive. If you think about the first seven verses, Isaiah's experience is extraordinarily sensorial. All senses are employed. If you look at the first seven verses, literally Isaiah is experiencing what we might call sensory overload. And verses 1 through 7 is literally all about him seeing and him hearing and him touching. There are lots of words that he heard and lots of sounds that he heard and lots of things that he saw. Literally, you could outline Isaiah's experience something like this. Verse 1, I saw. Verse 2, I saw. Verse 3, I heard. Verse 4, I saw. Verse 5, I heard. Verse 6, I saw. Verse 7, I was touched and I heard. Sensory overload. Hearing, touching, seeing, God, angels. And in contrast, Judah's experience, no sensory. In fact, verse 10, they're insensitive. Non-sensorial, no senses, no seeing, no hearing, no touching, no nothing. Insensitive, they won't hear God, they won't see God, they won't even sense God. Of course, this is judicial. And by the way, as you look at verse 10, this is the way these people will be. The word insensitive in the Hebrew is shamein. You know what shamein means? It refers to a blob of wax made out of fat. Render their hearts like a blob of wax made out of fat. No seeing, no hearing, no speaking, no perceiving. What does a blob of wax do out of fat? It just sits there until the heat turns up and then it melts away. You can make your way back to Mark 7. Here is a man who for his life has been like Judah. No sensorial. Nobody touches him, can't understand a thing. Tragic picture. So as we look at this text, a few points. One, I'm going to call the withdrawal. How does this event even take place? This is pretty incredible, more than meets the eye. Notice verse 31. And he, Jesus, went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, around the region of Decapolis. What's the big deal? Okay. For the last year and a half, we've been studying through, Jesus has been ministering in and around the Galilee, the northern part of Israel. And Jesus has become associated with the Galilee, especially by his adversaries. That is to say, his adversaries know where they can find Jesus, around the Galilee. And we've seen him show up twice already. Accuse him of being possessed by Satan, accusing disciples of breaking all the rules. They know where to find him. And in verse 31, listen to this, Jesus leaves the Galilee. Not only does he leave the Galilee, but in verse 31, he leaves Israel. He leaves Israel. Verse 31, that's right, Jesus leaves the nation of the chosen people. He leaves Israel. And some theologians have referred to this period of time as the withdrawal. After 18 plus months around the Galilee, Jesus leaves. And for the next 6 months, he withdraws from Israel in order to conceal his whereabouts. To give you an idea, and I know it's vice versa, but in your mind's eye, Jesus leaves the Galilee, he travels due west from the Galilee, 50 miles by foot to the region of Tyre, which is on the west coast of the Mediterranean, well out of Israel, well out of Gentile territory. 50 miles by foot, due west, which would be that way as you're looking at me. Is that right? Yep, that way. And he gets there. And the next thing he does is he and his disciples then travel due north along the coast of the Mediterranean into what would be modern-day Lebanon, from Tyre all the way up to Sidon, 20 miles north along the Mediterranean coast. And so from there, here's west, he travels west, and he travels north, and then he makes this big arch, takes him all the way through the Lebanese mountains, all the way back down to the other side, the east side of the Galilee, to the region that is called Decapolis, the 10 cities, which began all the way north with the city of Damascus, which would be the capital, the oldest capital, I think, in the whole world, modern-day capital of modern-day Syria. It's a big trip. Big trip. If I could do a familiar oversized depiction of this, let's say the Galilee was Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Jesus takes the boys and they travel due west all the way to San Diego, California. And then they travel due north all the way to Portland, Oregon. And then they turn east from Portland, Oregon, all the way to Providence, Rhode Island. And then turn south to Miami, Florida. All in the order, in order to avoid Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Why? Because people know that he had once hung out in Oklahoma City. Everybody got the picture? This is what in air traffic control we call circumnavigating. He circumnavigated the Galilee. Why? Why? And I believe the primary reason to this withdrawal and all this walking is that Jesus is avoiding a premature crucifixion. He is operating according to an eternal timetable. We will see him through the Gospels many times avoid these kind of situations, saying and explaining, my time has not yet what? Come. Jesus is on a specific timetable. Jesus must be crucified at a particular time. Is everything good? And he must be crucified on Passover. And so for 6 months, he withdraws from the threat. From late April to October, he withdraws, and from October to the following spring, he will make his way towards Jerusalem and the cross. Now, what's amazing, if you could just try to grasp this, I find this amazing, is that when Jesus goes on this withdrawal, he goes to where he won't be found because his time has not yet come. However, when his time does come to be found, Jesus makes sure he can be found. Everybody got that? When Jesus comes to the city of Jerusalem, what becomes his home? You know what becomes his home? The Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives becomes his home. That's where he'll be found. In fact, John chapter 7 ends with these words, and everyone went to his own home. And John chapter 8 verse 1 begins with these words, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. That's his home, the Garden of Gethsemane. And when his time came, Jesus dismisses Judas from the Passover. Jesus sends him out from the Lord's table to do his evil. And I want you to listen to these words, John 18, verses 1 through 2. And when Jesus had spoken these words, that's the upper room discourse, he went forth with his disciples out of Jerusalem, over the ravine Kidron. Now there was a garden there, Gethsemane, and he entered there with his disciples. And it says this, listen, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. That is to say, Jesus withdraws in our text. Why? His time has not come. But when his time does come, he will willingly lay down his... Jesus will go to where he knows Judas can find him. Secondly, I want you to notice not only the withdrawal in this text, but notice the witness, verse 32. And they implore him, and they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hands on him. None of Jesus' activities are recorded during this withdrawal. Everything I just explained to you, this big, long journey, the only miracles we have is what happens when that journey is over. Until he descends from the far north down into the Decapolis, these 10 Gentile cities. And he comes. And when he returns after these 6 months, he's still very well known. The charge about Jesus, the excitement about Jesus hasn't dissipated. He comes to these Gentile cities and he's immediately known. And the lion's share of these Gentiles have never seen Jesus, but they have only heard about him. And when he comes, they know he's come. And there is a real sense, as you look at the healing of this deaf-mute man, that this miracle is really Jesus witnessing to these Gentiles, essentially saying to them, I am who you've heard I am. Again, Mark's gospel is the only gospel that carries this specific healing. But listen to how Matthew characterizes or summarizes this event. It's in Matthew 15, verse 29. Departing from there, big journey, Jesus went along the sea, coming back down, and having gone up on a mountain, he was sitting there, and large crowds, Gentile crowds, came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd, the Gentile crowd, marveled as they saw the mute speaking, and the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And then it says this, the end of verse 31, and they, the Gentiles, listen to this, glorified the God of Israel. This is what God has wanted all along, since the time of Abraham. The Gentiles finally glorifying the God of Abraham. And speaking about witnesses, how awesome are these two guys, or how unnamed people, that bring this man to Jesus? No indication of faith in the deaf-mute man's part, but definite faith in these people. Can I tell you something? I find this abhorrent, but it's the truth. According to Jewish law, a deaf-mute man, because they saw him as someone who was impossible to teach, impossible to communicate with him, they saw deaf-mutes, listen to this, as non-moral agents. They saw them as incapable, absolutely incapable of knowing right from wrong. They couldn't own real estate. They couldn't act in jurisprudence as a witness, couldn't offer testimony. They couldn't even be punished of a crime because they're non-moral agents. They're non-persona. They're not people. They're zombies. They look like human beings, but they're not. And here are these people who love this man enough to get him to Jesus. The withdrawal, the witness, thirdly, the wonder. Notice verse 33 through 35. And Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with saliva. And looking up into heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephatha, and that is be opened, and his ears were opened, and the impediment of tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. What in the world is that all about? You remember in the preceding miracle? Just before. The girl with the lady with the daughter that's demon-possessed, Jesus, because of this answer, the demon is gone from your daughter. And going back home, she found her child lying in bed, demon having left. Right? Just commands, it's done. What is this all about? Is Jesus using incantations? These chants, or these spells, or these invocations? What are they? This is so special. You know what this is? This is sign language. This is sign language. Jesus is speaking to this man with the only language he knows. And as he does so, this is one of the sweetest pictures of Jesus you'll ever see. This is unmeasured kindness, tenderness, compassion. Look at verse 33. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself. Here is Christ removing this man from the public spectacle that he has been his whole entire life. I read some research this week that people who are actually blind and deaf would rather have any other disability than that because of the shame that comes with it, the mockery, not being able to put a word together. Jesus says, come here, come here. And then verse 33, he puts his fingers into this man's ears. This is sign language. Jesus is saying to him, a sign language, this is what's going to happen to you. This is what is about to happen. In verse 33, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with saliva. Again, sign language. This is what's going to happen to you. You get this? You get this? This is what's going to happen to you. In verse 34, and looking up to heaven, what's about to happen to you is going to come from God. Everybody say amen. Amen. And with a sigh, though inaudible to this man, a sigh, gripping Christ, his compassion, the pain that Christ feels for this man's sin and dilemma, he sighs. And then Jesus says to Ephatha, that is, be open. Here is Jesus, God in flesh, with divine authority, be opened. And it's open. Ephatha, by the way, is, again, they're in Gentile territory, is an Aramaic imperative, literally a command, an order, be opened as authority. In verse 35, how does this man's body respond to Jesus' authority? Verse 35, and his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began to speak plainly. Literally, it says, his tongue was loosed. Like, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing, your loosened tongues employ. Is that a great miracle? Let me remind you of something. Remember, this man has never heard a thing. This is a massive miracle. Verse 35, he immediately spoke plainly. How long does it take us to learn how to speak? I'm still learning how to speak. How long would it take you to learn how to speak if you have never heard a word? You have never heard a sentence. And in an instant, this man has gained an entire vocabulary out of nowhere. And in an instant, this man has come to understand and employ all the rules of grammar. How? I don't know if he spoke in Aramaic or Greek. I don't know Aramaic. Do know a little bit about Greek. But I asked the question, wouldn't you? How did this guy in an instant learn all those declensions that it took us years to learn? Am I right? All of a sudden, he knows what an emphatic personal pronoun is, or an adjectival noun, or an aorist subjective middle, or an interrogative pronoun, or a perfect indicative passive. You got to be kidding me. It took us years and years and years to learn that stuff so that we could forget it in a few months after we graduate. Kind of true, too. Do you understand the extensiveness of this man's miracle? He's never heard a word, much less two of them strung together, and he is able to speak plainly. Never heard a statement made, never heard a question asked, never heard a question answered. In verse 35, he begins speaking plainly. By the way, all of Jesus' miracles are this way. People who are lame from birth jump for joy. You ever watch toddlers learn how to walk? And suddenly they can walk. Again, the irony as I began, when he couldn't, he could, and when he could, he shouldn't. Verse 36, and he, Jesus, gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. That is the idea that, my gosh, his miracles are extensive. Extensive. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Do you understand? That is extensive. And why would he warn them not to tell? Again, the forethought of Christ is the cross, the timetable, the laying down of his life as the final and perfect Passover lamb. Let's pray together if we could. Father, pray for Mark and Athlon right now. Just pray for your grace. Pray he's okay. But also, even in an instant like that, we're reminded of something, every one of us. That is that life is unknown. Any given moment of any given day, we would leave this world to find ourselves before you, giving account of ourselves. Father, you've done so much to make this so clear. You've done so much to give sinners an opportunity to be set free. Like amazing grace, we were born into this world with blind eyes. By your grace, we see. Born into this world with ears that don't hear. By your grace, we hear. Born into this world with mouths that don't speak the truths of God. By your grace, the gospel is proclaimed. I just pray, Father, specifically for the person here this morning who maybe, by God's grace, like Christian said, have been called here this morning. And I just pray if you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, believed upon him, thrown the weight of your sin and all of that, your helplessness, hopelessness upon him, I pray you do that. That's what a Christian is. We're not here because we're good. We're here because we're not good and we need Jesus. And we trust him in the fullness of his provision, the gospel. We pray you do that. Father, for us who are yours, I pray that as we look at this message, we just become more acutely aware of the danger that our culture is in, that the church is in. Lord, you've given us ears to hear, now give us mouths to speak. Help us to be bold in our proclamation of the gospel, to witness, to declare, not in an obnoxious kind of way, but Lord, with grace and winsomeness and sensitivity to the guidance of your Spirit. Help us to be what the world needs most right now, and that is a gospel of salvation. Proclaim to all. Again, we pray for this time together. We praise you for who you are. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Would you join me as we stand together for the benediction? My brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.